I will have you open your Bible in a moment, but first I want to read to you before we do. So stand at ease a moment and listen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light to men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He witnessed and he testified about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who do receive him, he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of flesh or of the will of man, but were born of God. This is the way John starts off his gospel, that the one who was God and was with God and was always from the beginning came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Light has shone into a dark world, and the darkness never overcomes it. Christ came into the world that he created. And then still, even the creator of it all was rejected. Even came to his own people and was rejected. But to everyone who receives him, he gives them the right to be children of God and makes them new creatures and new creations. Our passage for today is the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We are going to begin reading through John together. Gospel of John, chapter 2. I'm reading out of the Pew Bible that is right in front of you if you're sitting on the floor, and it is underneath you if you're up in the balcony. It is on page 942. Page 942. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. If you're using a digital Bible, this is the CSB translation. John begins his Gospel very purposefully and very powerfully telling you what all of this is about. I mean, what everything about Christ coming is about is this: to come into the world to save sinners and to bring life, and though rejected, he is not overcome, but rather overcomes darkness and invites in not just his own people, Israel, but every last person who will come to him. It's great and powerful news, this gospel. It's not just what this gospel is about, but what the whole story is about. Not just what the whole Bible is about, but all of our lives, the history of the earth, and everything going on in the world now is about this. That Christ has come into the dark world in order to save people and bring life. So as we begin to read the Gospel of John together, we will start today in chapter 2. How is Christ going to begin? God coming into the world to start his administration, to build his kingdom, to build his church and his nation of people from all nations. What's the first thing that he does when he comes? John gives us the story of his arrival. We get John the Baptist in there who comes before him, and in the first chapter, he calls a few disciples together, and now Christ, having arrived on earth, having begun his public ministry, with his first few disciples, what's the very first thing that happens? He attends a wedding feast. How appropriate. Let's pray together and let's read John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Father God, when we hear your word today, don't let us harden our hearts, but let us submit our hearts to you and receive your word with gladness. If it is for encouragement, let us rejoice and be encouraged. If it brings conviction, then let us receive the conviction as a blessing and turn in repentance. But in every way, in all ways when we hear your word today, let us rejoice and believe it. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What does this have to do with you and me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification, each containing 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the head waiter." And they did. And when the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first, and then, after the people are drunk, the inferior stuff. But you have kept the fine wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum together with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. The first miracle of Christ is turning water into wine, is this wedding feast. And it might seem like an unusual start. You know, surely some people have thought of this as kind of a false start, or he gets roped into it. It kind of sounds like his mother's maybe roping him into it, like this wasn't a part of the plan, he's just being obedient and a good son. But that's not really what's happening here. Sure, it begins with him saying, "What does this have to do with you and I? My time has not yet come." But you're to understand, this isn't him being upset about this miracle. No, you're to understand that Christ has orchestrated all of this himself. That if he comes down into the world at just the right time, then surely he is also at the right wedding feast at the right time, and this is all going exactly according to plan. Rather, you're to understand him saying, "It's not my time yet," to mean it is not my time to go public in ministry. And Christ will say this several times throughout the Gospel of John, that the hour has not yet come. And he's talking about his crucifixion. As John is apt to do here, and we've already read in chapter 1, you know, Jesus is always focused on the reason why he came. And that at that time when it is time for him to go to the cross, he will say, "All right, the time has come now." Christ is not going to become public at this moment. He performs the miracle. He had always planned to perform the miracle. But this discussion with his mother is more about it is not time for me to go public yet. And several times throughout Scripture, he won't. Only a few people will know what is happening. And even the few people, his disciples, his family, the servants here, they'll know what's happening, but they may not understand everything yet. And this is according to his will, as we'll read before the end of this chapter here. He knows what's in a heart. And as he comes to Israel, man, the Israelites that he comes to, they've got all kinds of ideas about what the Messiah is supposed to be like. They've got all kinds of misconceptions about what they're wanting. They're hoping for a military leader who's going to come in and take them out of Rome's care. They're hoping for all sorts of things that are not actually in the Old Testament. They've dreamed up themselves. There's also surely plenty who have wicked motives and would try to join in to Jesus' kingdom in order to get advancement for themselves. For all sorts of reasons, Christ's purpose is that he will come and do the work that he has come to do, preaching the kingdom, calling for repentance, leading up to him dying on the cross to pay for our sins and rising again. And it is after that that he begins to explain to all his disciples what it all meant, that it was all on purpose all along. It's after that that the Holy Spirit comes down on them, that Christ opens their eyes to believe, that the Holy Spirit opens everybody else's eyes so that they can read it and they can understand and they can know. He was getting at something the whole time. It was all on purpose. And so true to his purpose, he doesn't reveal himself publicly here. You know, there's that little line in there where it says the head waiter doesn't know where the wine came from. He just goes and takes it to the master of ceremonies there who's over the wedding and celebrates and rejoices and proclaims their thoughtfulness and how superior they are to everyone else. But we're to understand this is really about Christ. This is not just about wine and just about weddings. But it is interesting that it is a wedding, is it not? It turns out God himself is awfully passionate and excited about weddings. Turns out, if you were unfamiliar, weddings were his idea. We can get excited about weddings in a lot of weird ways. You know, for a long time, it regularly made news, or there were reality TV shows about people being crazy and silly and dumb about weddings, right? And this has almost been surpassed now by the news of baby reveals. Baby reveals are now the new thing that people are out of hand about, need to calm down just a little bit over. But even as they get excited about weddings, they do it in all the wrong ways. Because the excitement about the wedding is what God has done. Weddings have to, first and foremost, be a worship service. Or these two, you don't have to like have a worship service and then get married. Them saying, I do and I will, is the worship service. And the whole congregation and family and friends gathered together, praying for them, encouraging them, rejoicing with them, celebrating this. That's the worship service itself. I'm not telling you in your wedding you need to add on extra elements. No. Just know what it is that you're doing, and that the act of obedience to Christ and receiving the blessing that he is doing at that moment of joining people together is profound and on purpose. I am wont to speak at weddings about the very first one. Perhaps not glamorous in the way that some weddings are glamorous, but God's idea. In Genesis chapter 2, we hear that God, after creating everything and saying it's good, he creates vegetation, it's good, he creates fish in the sea, it's good, he separates out seasons and times and lights and the heavenly bodies, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good. Then he looks down in chapter 2, you understand, as a part of the sixth day, he looks down and he says, it is not good. And what is that one thing that mars all of God's creation? It is not good that man should be alone. And then he sends Adam off on this quest. He says, go and take a look. Survey everything. Name the animals. And you're to understand that the purpose is, Adam goes out and he looks and he sees fish go with fish, deer go with deer, you know, the moose are with the... He goes and surveys it, names everything. He kind of sees how it all works. And the Bible says, but for him, there is not a suitable companion to be found. Because after all, what is the perfect companion for a man? A good dog? I don't know. There's some pretty good dogs out there. Now, I don't know any of them, these good dogs. I don't. We have one, but it's not mine. A good dog? A bro where you guys can get an Xbox together and find a bachelor pad or just, you know, build a cabin together? Is that the perfect companion? No. Perfect companion is a woman, and Adam doesn't even know it. He's not the one who says it's not good. He's just doing whatever he's doing. But God brings into his life the perfect companion, and then Adam sees her, and he goes, this one is like me. Now this one is my same bones and my same flesh. This one is like me. And God brings together and starts off this marriage. Before sin even enters the world, God has made this thing of beauty. So it's not unusual when you arrive here in John chapter 2, and how does he want to inaugurate his kingdom? All creation inaugurated with a wedding. Now, the incarnation, Christ come into the world, what should be the first act? Let's kick it off with a wedding. The work of God, of joining things together. This is perfect and symbolic, and it's a foreshadow of what is to come. After all, when we read in the book of Revelation, the very last thing recorded for us leading on into eternity is the wedding feast of the Lamb, where the bride, the church, all believers, the new Jerusalem are prepared like a bride coming out of heaven for Christ. It was all about him, and they are all in their ways about him. A gift for us to rejoice at and to love and to appreciate and to turn our eyes towards God and say, this is better than I would have ever thought it could be. It's no mistake that it is a wedding. We actually have a couple of weddings coming up here in the church that we should talk about now. Michael and Abby Lloyd will be married here fairly quickly. And then also Hunter and Chloe Goodwin are going to be married in later in the fall. November? November. There we go. Sometime in November. It's on the calendar. And it just the way things go, you might or may not get invited along to one of these weddings, and the way invitation lists and families and places and locations do, that's not as important. The important part that these families know about today is that the celebration was supposed to be going on for 7 days. So, come on. I'm excited about Bounce House Day, and I'm excited about Outdoor Hiking Day. We're going to have a great time, a week long, so, you know, make sure we don't run out of Coca-Cola on the third day. But we'll have stone jars on hand just in case. No. Congregation, the application for all of us is these couples who are parts of this church, several of them baptized in this church. Marriage is God's, and it is beautiful, and it is a blessing. Have you lived long enough in the world to know it's not a new invention that the evilness of the world is against marriages and against weddings, that the evilness of the world stirs people up against them and says, oh, don't do that. I was on the beach this past week, and easy to do if you hang out on the beach long enough, I was there for a proposal. We were taking our family beach pictures down the row, and then we saw just over the way the little fake candle tea lights and some rose petals in a heart shape and some people coming down all dressed up and parading, and then he gets down on his knee and proposes, and then we holler like we're crazy, you know, from next door, because weddings are always a blessing from God. And then, you know, some of the party, the family and cousins, I mean, everybody was there, come over and talk to us, and, the one aunt says, oh, we told him not to do it. And I'm like, you fool! No! I mean, I hope they're believers, but believers are not. Marriage is a common grace for all people from God. So the application for us today, just one of them here is, and invited or not, close or not to these two young couples, dear congregation members, if you're there, if you're not there, it doesn't matter. Bless them. Encourage them. Pour out what you can on them. Hug their necks. Be diligent in prayer for these couples. Marriage is a gift from God, and they're about to be blessed by it. And they don't know how much, do they? But these couples are trying to do right and follow the Lord, and let us be a blessing to them and rejoice at this with them. That's the application for us. Again, you may or may not be invited or be around or even know these young couples, but they are a part of the life of this church. Encourage, bless, reach out to, pray for, just pour it out on them, and let us rejoice as they seek the Lord, and let us celebrate with them wherever we are. But again, this is not just about a wedding. There is a wedding application. This is not just about a wedding. This is about Christ, whose purpose is to come and die on the cross, and it is revealed here, even in this ceremony. The master of ceremonies, after all, comes out and says, the head waiter, rather, comes out and brings it to the master of ceremonies. The master of ceremonies cries out in chapter 10, everybody sets out the bad or the good stuff first, and then the bad stuff later on when people don't care. But you've saved the best for last. This is clearly not about drinking as well. But I'm here to tell you that with God, the best is always yet to come. With God, you ain't seen nothing yet. He creates Adam and Eve, and it is perfect, but then broken by sin. And yet this gracious God is not leaving them alone. He makes provision for them even there. Even there, as they're being kicked out of the garden, he is the one making clothes for them and providing for them in this way. Even as they experience the curse, he is already giving them the blessing of prophecy to tell them he is going to fix this and he has a plan to make things right someday. He calls Abraham and he tells Abraham he's going to be a great nation, and that's fantastic. Then Abraham's children are a great nation, but within the nation of Egypt, and he says, you still haven't seen anything yet. He brings them out of slavery in Egypt and makes them a nation and gives them a law and puts his temple there, and he dwells in his temple in the midst of his people. You haven't seen anything yet, though. Because then Christ himself, God himself, walks in on 2 feet into the temple one day. Christ himself comes to be the sacrifice because the animal sacrifices weren't sufficient. And we Christians, we rejoice to have seen these mysteries that were kept mysterious for so long, what God was doing. They have been revealed and we have seen them and we can know the Lord and have the Holy Spirit. But even for us, dear Christian, we ain't seen nothing yet. With Christ, every season is better and better. He always saves the best for last. And the season to come is going to be even better than the season that we have now. We Christians are not backward-looking people, but forward-looking people. There are some who look and read Scripture wrongly as primarily being about social liberation or liberation from government. They look back to the Old Testament, and that's really what they see, is that God is a God who releases people from slavery and shakes off Pharaoh, and so God is also going to release you from whatever nation is oppressing you. This was very popular in South America in the middle of the 20th century through revolutions of all kinds. And the idea that really what Christianity is about the oppressed, overcoming their oppressors, because God brought the Israelites out over Pharaoh, and that's what the faith is about, right? Well, no. God did do that. God does free slaves. God is a God of justice, and he is on the side of the oppressed, and God will bring justice. He is in charge of the nations even today. And he is stirring and guiding and bringing judgment on the nations that do evil even today. And blessing with prosperity ones who do well. He is watching over his children who are under evil regimes and being oppressed. And he will give them all justice. And we Christians must ourselves insist upon justice for everyone in America and elsewhere. Fight to provide it where we can. If our chains have been broken by Christ, then we must be chain breakers ourselves. This is why in the New Testament, the admonition in 1 Timothy, Paul says, you may not have members in the church who are man-stealers, slavers. You cannot have these people. They don't know about the freedom of Christ if they are still buying and selling other men. It cannot be for us. However, that is not the primary work that God is doing in the world right now. The primary focus is that he is breaking us from slavery to our sins. After all, what we learned from the Old Testament wasn't just that God frees the oppressed from the oppressor, he does, but that once they were freed, they were still an evil, wicked people who turned away from God themselves. He brings them out of slavery in Egypt to give them a land, but even before he does it, long before he does it, he says, you're going to fail and you're going to go back off to slavery again. And they going off and taking their nation, what we're supposed to look back on, what Israel is supposed to look back on, is to look back and to realize it was so good to be freed from slavery to Egypt, but we need a whole nother Exodus, one where we will be freed from slavery to sin, because we ourselves are not good enough to do right before our God and to dwell with him. And this promise we have throughout the Old Testament from Ezekiel, from Isaiah, from all the prophets, great and small, who cry out, a time is coming when God is going to bring a new exodus, and he's going to break some better chains, and he's going to take out the old hearts out of people and bring new ones. And that is what is going on in this passage. Everybody else, they put the showy stuff up first, and then from there on, it's all work. Anybody else trying to convince you to join a club or an organization or some cult? It's flashy up front and then it's drudgery, but with Christ, the best is yet to come. He does free slaves. He does free the oppressed from their oppressor, but moreover, he will free you from the shackles of your old nature and the old desires that rule your life if you come to him. But second about this, for us Christians, we are forward-facing people. Not backward-facing people. There's no room for golden age thinking amongst us Christians. There is room for looking back in life and rejoicing at how good God has been. By all means, kick back and spend some time thinking about how great God has been to you. You remember when you used to have a kid who was cuddly, when you had a cuddly baby? I miss it already. I feel like I had one yesterday and it's gone. You look back and you think, oh, I remember when they were little, when they were less smelly. Do you remember when you used to be able to worry less? Do you remember when, I don't know, gas was cheaper? Do you remember when your spouse was still with you? You still had your parents? I'm here to tell you today, God was good to you and gracious to you in all those times, but the best is yet to come. For those who are gone before us in Christ, we will meet them again. We don't go back to look for them. We are going forward to look for them. In Christ, they will have their resurrection, and we will have our reunion. By all means, look back and rejoice at how God blessed you. But we're not going backwards. The best is yet to come. The good stuff is still on the horizon in Christ. Rejoice and look forward. The disciples, they see this sign, and it says God reveals his glory. Jesus reveals his glory, if just to his disciples and his mother and a couple of servants who are there. He reveals his glory, and his disciples, at least, they believe in him from this point. So they've already come and followed him, but now they believe in him. So he is announced. Christ comes into the world. He grows up. He calls his disciples. There's the inauguration wedding ceremony, and then what's the first thing that he does now that the kingdom's inaugurated? Let's take a look. Let's keep going. Oh, there's more sermon to be had today. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling ox and sheep and dove, and he also found money changers sitting there. And after making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and with their oxen, and he poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. And he told those who were selling doves, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews replied to him, well, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Therefore, the Jews said, this temple took 46 years to build. You will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus has made. While he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone's testimony about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Yeah, that's true. What's the first thing that Jesus does? Inauguration of the kingdom, and then he goes straight into the temple to start turning over tables, making a whip and cleaning a house. He arrives to have to clean house. The outer court of the temple, if you know the temple from the Old Testament, the inner court, only the Jews could go into. The outer court, the bigger, larger outer areas where the Gentiles could come, and they were to worship there. It wasn't like a lobby, it was more of an outer worship service, a second sanctuary that they were allowed to be in and further out. But there were no Gentiles worshiping in there because they had all been pushed out by people trying to hawk their goods and wares and sell things, trying to make a buck on all the Jews who were going into the inner court. There were money changers, there were people trying to take advantage of all these Jews who were traveling in from all over the place. And they were doing it right where all the Gentiles were supposed to be able to worship and gather near towards God. This is an egregious sin. It's perhaps worth noting on a Sunday like this, if you'd like to buy a Talitha Baptist Church t-shirt, we have some t-shirts over in the lobby, a few more in your sizes. We do? We really do, and that's on my list of things to announce to you today. And you know this is different, right? You understand that that's a different sort of a thing, that nobody's making money off of this. If there are any proceeds, we're putting it into the mission fund. But really, it's just about if you'd like a Talitha t-shirt, there's some there for you to get. And you understand that it's out there in the lobby, and we haven't removed a few pews to take away space from people worshiping. There aren't vendors in the aisles trying to hawk goods to you while the worship service is going on. This is appropriate. That was an egregious sin. And Jesus comes in to clean house. Some people use this passage wrongly to, let us say, baptize their own anger. To be able to say, I'm about to get righteous anger. You know, they're about to say, no, it's good. I can stir myself up and get mad and raise my own blood pressure, be angry at them kids or them neighbors or those other people in church who are distracting or that other church over there, and I can celebrate at them getting theirs because I knew that pastor was crooked. And so I can be excited when I read headlines about them because it's righteous anger. See, Jesus got angry, so I can get angry, and it's okay. This is the wrong way to understand this passage. If you need it spelled out plainly for you, go and read the letter that James wrote that says, the anger of man cannot produce the righteousness God requires. You can't get angry enough that righteousness comes out from it. Because you, dear friend, still have an old nature and are evil and are not a fair judge. But the anger of God is righteous indeed and right here. Rather, I heard a pastor recently talking about this when it comes to denominational things and SBC sayings in some churches. He was happy and rejoicing about some churches leaving. And to be fair, some of these churches weren't practicing close enough that it was time for them to go. But there's no need to rejoice. There's no anger that was appropriate here. And he was using this passage for that. That's not the right application of this. Would you like the right application of this passage in your life? Well, Jesus has still got a whip in hand and is still turning over tables. But when he comes into the temple today, what's the temple? Yeah, it's you. And this passage, this section, likewise, is what we get from Christ. The Word was made flesh and comes into the world, and it rejected by many but accepted by some. Some people heard it and chose to be his disciples, and there was a celebration and inauguration of this. And Christ comes into the temple to begin cleaning house and taking out what is in there that needs to go. And it is like this for you, dear believer, that at one point you heard the Word, and the Word of God came into your life. And you who are believers, you heard it and you believed and you left your life to follow Christ. And we all celebrated and baptized and rejoiced. And the first thing that God has to do is to come into our lives, come into our hearts, and to begin cleaning house. Surely salvation begins when we hear the Word of God, and we recognize that we're sinners and we repent of our sin, at least us sin. Surely when you became a believer, you were under conviction about something that was wrong in your life and you knew you needed salvation and you repented. But the life of a Christian now is God is making you into a holy vessel all over. The longer you go on in Christian faith, the more you find some more darkness in the corner of your hearts. The more you can say, well, you know, I mean, I gave up that sin and I repented of that sin and now I'm following Christ. Listen, it says here in this passage that Jesus doesn't need anyone to give him a testimony about what's in man because he knows what's in the heart of a man. I think the same is true for you today. You don't need me to tell you how dark a human heart can be because you have one. And you know how dark that the human heart can be. Perhaps you offered yourself to Christ. You heard the Word. He called you. You repented. You celebrated the new life and union. You are ready for some temple cleaning. And now it is time for you today to offer the rest of your life to Christ. Whatever areas you held back, perhaps you have said, all right, I gave up alcoholism to follow Christ. But if you're still holding your mind over to fantasize about having other wives, then it is time for Christ to come in and clean out the temple. Perhaps it's not your heart, perhaps it's your mind. Do you give your mind over to fantasizing about evil things still that you know are wrong, but you enjoy thinking about and spinning around in your mind? It's time to clean house today, friends. You're not alone. Man, I still find myself periodically just daydreaming here or there, fantasizing about, gosh, how nice it would be to have a sudden windfall of money. How neat would it be if I suddenly inherited a vast fortune? And I would be so benevolent with it. I would give to the church. I would support missionaries. Look how good I would do with that if I received it. Look how good I would be in my own mind, in my own... It's just greed. It's just old greed in me, taking a moment to roll up its sleeves and start thinking about just how much money would solve my problems. Christ has solved my problems. And I have everything that I need in him. This church doesn't need a wealthy benefactor. This church has everything that it needs in him. These things still come to me, and I still need to clean house. Perhaps it's true for you as well. Perhaps you say to yourself, I'm so glad that Jesus loves me and he has healed my family relationships, but I still want to pick out whatever relationship I want to pick out for myself. I still want to like whatever guy I like or pick out whatever boyfriend I want to pick out. I'm not looking to be told from Christ who I can and can't date. Perhaps it's about money. Perhaps it's about any number of sins. But I tell you, the Christian life is the good life, but it is a life where we regularly need to keep cleaning house because the old nature remains, and Christ does this. Christ brings to each and every one of us the bread and the wine, and he brings the whip and the cleaner too, and both of them are blessings. Don't you know that he only disciplines those he loves? That to be convicted about sin in your life is the grace of God towards you? To receive judgment for your sin is what you don't want, but all that has already been given to Christ. Receive his discipline with joy and repent, O sinner, and follow Christ rightly. Finally, he says, I know what is in a man. And you're going to see this played out in the next chapter. He doesn't need a testimony about it. I mean, he already knows what's going on in their life. It says he knows all of them. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them. He knew all of them. He already knew them. This is going to be apparently very true in the next few chapters when he sits down with Nicodemus. And he goes ahead and tells Nicodemus what his real questions are and what his real concerns are. And then he's going to go and sit down with a woman at the well. And he's going to go ahead and tell her everything that's going on in her life. He doesn't need her to explain anything. He knows all of it. That could be terrifying, couldn't it? But it's not, because his goal is their salvation and forgiveness of their sins. He already knows what's going on in your life. There's no sense in hiding sin from him. Lay it out in front of him today, all of it. He already knows what is going on inside your life. Confess and repent today, and he will receive you as well. After all, this passage is all about mercy. There are, after all, two cups spoken of in Scripture. Psalm 75 says, there is a cup in the Lord's hand, and it is full of wine blended with spices, and he pours from it, and all the wicked of the earth will drink it to the dregs. The wine of the judgment of God that he pours on them, and no matter how strong they fall over and are destroyed by the wrath of God poured out of that cup. But there's another cup in the hand of the Lord that Christ proclaims in this passage. The cup of his grace, which holding in his hand, he offers to the disciples in the upper room. And he says, don't drink out of that cup. I will drink that cup for you. But you drink this cup. And Jesus says, this cup, this is my blood poured out for you. This is the blood of a new covenant for you. And let everyone who believes drink of that cup in remembrance of him. There is wrath to be poured out. But Christ on the cross drank that cup for you to the very bottom. There is no more wrath left in that cup for you who are in Christ Jesus. But there's a cup of grace that has been extended to you this day and every day of your life that is proclaimed here in this passage. What does Christ have to offer them but the cup of forgiveness, which is worth rejoicing over and celebrating, even while he himself, declaring that his time would come, already has in mind here the cup of wrath that he has already decided he is going to take, saying, let this cup pass from me if there is anyone else, but if there is no one else, I will take it. And he does. Thanks be to the Lord. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together today, as we are wont to do at the church. When you take the Lord's Supper, you'll observe, both from this passage and Scripture, and from all the other ones, nobody ever takes the Lord's Supper alone. It's actually an appropriate way to take the Lord's Supper, to try and take it by yourself, because it is given for us to take together. It's given in the upper room for the disciples to take together. When they go and meet in the churches, they take it together. It is given here as a wedding celebration where they take together. Perhaps in some denominations and some other churches, as you've seen, as I've talked to members, you know, some churches you walk in and it's like you're supposed to not talk to everybody. When you come in silently. Don't talk to anybody. You sit. It's just you and Jesus, the whole service. You come down by yourself one at a time, and you kneel down, and you take just you and Jesus, just one at a time. But that is not how it is here. And I think I have Scripture on my side. We take together because Christ has offered this cup together to all of us. And though we come to Christ one at a time, one by one, to come to Christ is to be knit into his body and to be a member of his bride. And so we believers who take, we ask you, we members of Talitha, you who are not a member of Talitha, you are welcome to take the Lord's Supper together. We want all of you, Christ wants you to, we want you to take the Lord's Supper with us today. But if you're taking with the Baptists, then we expect you to take with the Baptists. So you don't have to be a member of our church, but we do expect you to have had believer's baptism. If you haven't, then in a little while, when the gentlemen pass the trays around, you just take it and pass it right along the aisle and be along with us. Parents, if you have children who have not yet had baptism, this is a great teaching moment for them to see and to understand and to think about what Christ has done. But we simply ask that those who take be believers who have also received believer's baptism. And if you would like to take with us, again, I would love for you to. We can have you baptized any Sunday that you like, and it would be my honor and joy to baptize you soon. Come and let us know. As we prepare for taking the Lord's Supper, I offer you a few questions for examination. Examine yourselves so that we can rightly take together. First of all, is there sin in your life that you need to turn away from? Second, do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Third, are you really hungry for a relationship with God? Are you properly thankful to God? And if you take this cup, you are committing to living the life of Christ. So just as Christ has offered himself for you, are you prepared to offer your life for the rest of the saints today?